Love the video, love the music, as it really helps to for us to understand not only what our Lord went through, but the victory that was His in the resurrection, which is what we're here to celebrate today. You know, as we think about Easter, one of the things that I've been keenly made aware of this Easter, it seems more so than other Easters, is that Easter means different things to different people. Easter means different things to different people. For some, Easter is everything. In fact, one of the local churches is using that as their slogan for their invite cards this Easter. And I've seen their signs scattered around my neighborhood, and they're inviting people to come to their Easter service. And right there in big, bold letters, it says, Easter is everything. And then for others, Easter means next to nothing. I was made aware of that this week. In fact, it was on Thursday, just a few days before Easter, I ran into an acquaintance of mine. It's a lady that I don't know real well, but have talked to her over the years upon occasion. And as we met and we were talking and just really making small talk, I asked her, "Do you have to work tomorrow?" This was Thursday, the day before Good Friday. And she looked at me kind of with a baffled look, which in essence was saying, answering my question with a question, "Why wouldn't I? What's tomorrow?" And so without her saying anything, I said, "Well, you know, it's Good Friday. Do you have to work on Good Friday?" And I could tell by her look that she had not thought at all this year about Good Friday. In fact, she was kind of a shaken to realize that okay, if tomorrow's Good Friday, then that means that Sunday is Easter. And kind of under her breath, she acknowledged, "Oh yes, Sunday. I guess this Sunday is Easter." She had not thought twice about this Sunday being Easter. And so I concluded that Easter means different things to different people. For me, I hadn't stopped thinking about Easter for the last 40 days. Easter has meant everything to me. Much of my waking moments over the last 40 days has revolved around preparing not only my heart and our family, but this beloved church for the Easter celebration. To me, I agree with the church down the street. Easter is everything. But on the other hand, to her, Easter is next to nothing. And so in thinking about this, I've come to the conclusion that Easter cannot be, on the one hand, everything and next to nothing. It can't be. It has to be something. It has to be one or the other. But one thing that I've come to the conclusion for sure is that Easter cannot be both everything and nothing. Would y'all agree with me? And so with that in mind, I've prepared a message that I've entitled, "From the Garden to the Empty Tomb." From the Garden to the Empty Tomb. And what I hope to do in this message, and you're finding your way now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be putting in at verse 39. And let me just add this parenthetically, that what I hope to do in this message, my purpose for this sermon is to substantiate in your heart the genuine meaning of Easter. The genuine meaning of Easter. I hope that nobody will leave here in just a little while without a clear biblical understanding of the genuine meaning of Easter. So we have it on the screen for those of you that don't have your Bibles. I ask that we would all follow along together as we read Luke's account of Jesus' experience in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, talking about Jesus. He'd come out of the upper room. And it says that he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. Jesus was no stranger to the Mount of Olives. He, in fact, it was his practice to spend time alone with the Lord there, and oftentimes not only him alone, but him with his small band of followers, his disciples, the apostles with him. And Luke recognizes that in verse 39. Verse 40, when he arrived at that place, talking about that garden on the Mount of Olives, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So for Jesus, this garden was a place of prayer, and he has his disciples with him, and he's well aware of what lies before him, and he recognizes that all hell is breaking loose in the spiritual world. And so he goes to his Lord in prayer, and he asks those men that have rallied around him to likewise join him in prayer. And Luke says in verse 41 that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. That's a term that I use frequently. Oh, it's only about a stone's throw from here. We often wonder, where does that phrase come from? It's right here. It's a biblical term. I bet you didn't know that. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he began to pray. That was not typically the posture of prayer in Jesus' day. Typically, men prayed standing up. But we find our Lord on this day, on this evening, on this night, the night just hours before his crucifixion, prostrate. He's laying down and he's praying. Well, I'm grateful that Luke records what the Lord prayed. Notice with me verse 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And I want you to notice verse 44. Pay careful attention to this, because it tells us, we've already been told about his posture and what he was doing and that he was praying, but this tells us about what he was going through. Luke informs us in no uncertain terms that this was a time in the Lord's life of agony, a time of suffering. And we would say, no, the suffering was to come. The suffering was there on the cross. But Luke records that while he was praying, while this spiritual warfare and battle raged on in the world around him, the unseen world, that Jesus was in fact in agony. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. We do that. We can identify with that. When we are in agony, we're never more fervent in prayer. Can I get an amen? I don't know of anything that brings out fervency in prayer, passion in prayer, more than agony. It's been said that there's no atheist in a foxhole. And I understand that statement. It's terrifying, I'm sure, to be in a foxhole and to to have bullets flying over your head. I'm sure that maybe not physically, but mentally, that would be anguish and agony. And I'm sure that there's been many who at that point resorted to prayer, perhaps for some soldiers for the first time in their lives. Well, Jesus is no stranger to prayer, but certainly Luke wants us to understand his suffering. And this is kind of what I would label his pre-cross suffering. So fervent was his prayer that Luke, it's interesting, this account is given in three of the four Gospels, and the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event, Jesus' time in the garden, Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but only Luke records this particular aspect of what took place there. And it's interesting because Luke was a physician, and Luke would be the one that would bring out this condition in Jesus, which is, in fact, a medical condition. There's a term for it. I won't bore you with the word, but the medical term, it refers to when somebody, and it is an actual condition that occurs medically, it can occur when a person is in such anguish that their capillaries began to ooze blood, and the body puts off and begins to perspire, and when all of those things come together, there's perspiration mixed with blood. And it appears that that was what was happening with our Lord there in the garden. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. Did you see that? So we recognize the value of the blood. The Bible talks a lot about blood. In fact, in a little while, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the blood. And we saw in the video how bloody Jesus was. And we know that the Bible records that there can't be any forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And people don't like to hear about the blood. People don't like to talk about the blood. Many churches have long since left talking about the blood because they cater to the people, the whims of the people. But I'm telling you, I'm grateful this morning for the blood of Christ. And it's my objective to never quit preaching on the blood. There's power in the blood, wonder-working power. But falling down, his sweat mixed with the blood, Luke says in the latter part of verse 44, falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. We can only imagine how sorrowful they were, not only physically, but also mentally and spiritually. And we can identify with that, can't we? I mean, when we're undergoing extreme grief, we can identify with how tired we feel. I mean, I don't know of anything that will drain our energy more than grief or sorrow or disappointment or discouragement. Amen? That's why some days when we're discouraged, it's hard to get out of bed. And we prefer to just pull the covers over our head and hope and pray that the world will go away. So we can identify with those sleepy disciples, can't we? And then how many times have we been prompted to pray and to get going off to a good start only to be woken from a stupor moments later and realizing I came in here in a quiet place to pray, but unfortunately I fell asleep. I dozed off. It's interesting, but the very disciples, this particularly Peter, one who had said, I'll never forsake you, Lord. Moments later is sleeping when Christ needs him to be interceding on his behalf. You know, I'm grateful that the Bible records that because I can identify with Peter's failure. I think we all can. So they're sleeping from sorrow, verse 46, and Jesus said to them, you know, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, our Lord recognized that this was a crucial and critical time, not only for him and his disciples, but for all mankind. I mean, this was the most important event since the creation. And so as we look at this story, what we have here is the awful story of Christ's agony in the garden. And some may mark this story as the beginning of the Easter story. Well, I'm here to tell you that those that would say, well, it all began, the Easter story all began in the garden, would have one thing right. The Easter story did begin in a garden, but it wasn't the Garden of Gethsemane. I think you know where I'm going with this. It was the Garden of Eden. See, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 if we want to come to a clear understanding of the beginning of the Easter story. Because the Easter story opens up with the tragic fall of mankind, which we have recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. Will you turn with me, please, to the third chapter of the book of Genesis? And we don't have time for me to read the entire rendition recording the fall of man, but there are a couple of hand-picked verses that I want to call your attention to as we come to a clear understanding of what the Easter story really is. The genuine Easter story. So I want you to look with me, beginning in chapter 2, the last verse, 24 of Genesis chapter 2. And up to this point, God has created everything. He has just completed the creation of the woman. And in the aftermath of his creation of the woman, look with me at verse 25. I said 24. Drop down to verse 25. Genesis 2 and verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were naked and they were not ashamed. What is the Bible telling us about that? What it's telling us is that there was pure innocence there in the garden. That there was no shame. In other words, at this point, the garden was sinless. There was nothing but innocence there. There was nothing but purity there. Everything that God had created and put in the garden up to this point was good. But in Genesis chapter 3, the very next verse, everything changes. Notice with me, it says, now the serpent, and by the way, this is Satan in disguise, was more crafty. He was shrewd and deceitful, the Bible is telling us, more shrewd in fact and deceitful than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." So she's recollecting to the serpent what God, her understanding of what God had said to her, God's instructions, pre-instructions to her. And she's saying, here's my understanding of what God has said. From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Now notice this. This is the key part. If you underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline this. Or you will die. Or you will die. Yeah, beloved, what we have to understand about that warning that God had given and ushered and issued to the woman, and what we have here is a picture of death entering in. You see, before this time, there was no death. Nobody had Adam and Eve not partaken and not rebelled against and done what God told them not to do, there would not be any death. There was no death before sin entered in. And so you and I know the story. Eve ate. She convinced her husband to likewise eat. And as a result of that, the curse manifested itself to mankind. And the curse revolves around several different aspects. If you go and read various parts following that, we read about various aspects of the curse. But the apex of the curse is death. The death entered in. And what we have to understand, if we're going to come to a clear understanding of the Easter story, is what did it mean to die in the Bible? Because when we think of death, we understand death. Death is when you get sick and you die, or you have an accident and you get killed, or you just get old and die of old age, and that is part of what the curse involves. It involves physical death. You see, before the fall, there was no physical death. Had there not been a fall, there would not be any physical death. So the Bible records, the New Testament records, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned and death was ushered in. Death was the result. Sin resulted in death. And so we recognize that death revolves around two aspects. Number one, physical death. But even more importantly than physical death, as we think about the Easter story and as death relates to the Easter story, is the spiritual death. Spiritual death. What does it mean to die spiritually? We understand what it means to die physically. Can I get an amen? But what does it mean to die spiritually? What it means to die spiritually is to be separated from God. And you say, well, how do we die spiritually? How does that happen? We see it right here in Genesis chapter 3. That happens by sin. And you see the separation. You see everything changed in the garden when sin entered in, didn't it? I mean, before that, there was innocence. We read that, didn't we? They were naked and didn't even know it. It was a picture of purity. Everything was glorious. Everything was utopian. We've been trying to get back there ever since. Can I get an amen? But after that, Adam is alienated from God. What a tragedy. Can I get an amen? What a tragedy to think about a man who before sin walked hand in hand with Almighty God in glorious bliss, in a marvelous and wonderful relationship of intimacy and well-being and peace and prosperity. And are y'all with me? And then from that one instance, that one foolish decision, everything changed. And the next scene, you see God coming down and yelling for Adam. And where is Adam? Where he once ran towards Almighty God, he's now running away from God. That's death. Are you with me? That is such a picture of spiritual death and alienation from Almighty God. And we recognize that things have gone horribly wrong there in the garden. And that if something didn't happen, the end of the story would be horrible. Horrible ending. Because, you know, at this point we have man alienated from Almighty God. We have man dead to God. We have man separated from Almighty God. And that's a tragedy. And that is the worst thing that any of us could ever go through. That is the worst ending for any of our lives. For our lives to end in alienation with Almighty God. But I want you to look. I told you I was going to handpick just a couple of verses because, you know, that's kind of the bad news. That's kind of the Good Friday part of the Easter story. You know, the man being alienated from God. That's the tragedy. You see the reason why we have to begin there is because we don't appreciate anything beyond that. We don't appreciate the resurrection. We don't appreciate Christ's suffering if we just put in or begin with the resurrection. It doesn't make any sense. You see, we have to realize our tragic state. I'm going to put it this way. Our hopeless state in our alienation from Almighty God before we'll appreciate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We have to understand its implications. We have to understand what it meant for us. And once we come to a clear understanding of that and we can get our arms around that, then I think you and I will conclude Easter is indeed everything. But until we come to a clear understanding of our need. And what was our need? Well, let me ask you. You find yourself alienated from Almighty God. What is your need? You need reconciliation. Amen? I mean, if I find myself alienated from my beautiful bride, what do I need? Somebody says, a counselor. No, we need reconciliation. Amen? I mean, we need to be brought back into a right relationship. We have to be brought back. We have to figure out a way to come back together. Okay? And so that's what Easter is all about. Easter is all about God paving the way for man to be reconciled with Almighty God after the fall, after his foolish choice that he made in the garden. And so the very first instance that we see, and by the way, man can't do this. There's no way for sinful man to reconcile himself to a holy God. Everybody needs to understand that. You cannot, because once they sinned, they're alienated. And so now, once man is alienated, there has to be a price paid for the alienation. God requires a price to be paid. A ransom, if you will. The Bible talks about a ransom being paid. And without a ransom being paid, we're without hope. And here's the deal. None of us can pay our own ransom. We are incapable. So now we're at the mercy of somebody, something. Amen? That's our only hope, is that somebody would come along to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And God paints a picture of that, and it is such a glorious picture of hope all the way back in the garden. And it is a word, a prophetic word. It is a word of promise and a word of hope, a word of prophecy. And we find it in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And God's been talking about the curse, and then right there in the middle of the context of God talking about the curse, he says this. He says, Genesis 3:15, "And I," talking about God, this is God talking, "will put enmity between you and the woman." And he's talking about Adam and Eve and marriage, and that now marriage is going to be wrought with enmity and strife and difficulty and challenge. And all the married people said, But notice this. And then he says, "He." If you write in your Bible, circle that word and write Jesus beside that. Because this is a reference to Christ. And it says, "Jesus shall bruise you on the head." Okay? Jesus, he will bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. Well, we all know a bruise on the head is a lot worse than a bruise on the heel, amen? And what we have here is a picture of God promising that in the end, Christ would conquer Satan. And that Christ would be victorious over the curse. And that Christ would be the one that ultimately would reconcile sinful man to holy God. Now I want you to look with me over at just a couple more verses forward. And I want you to look at the provision that God made in verse 21. Back up to verse 20. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." In verse 21, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, and his wife was clothed with them." What is that all about? So before that, this is the first clothing store. Before that, you remember, they were naked. But now there has to be clothing because shame's entered in. Okay? But that's really not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is, I'm going to ask you, in that day there weren't clothing stores. There weren't Lord and Taylor's and Nordstrom's or Walmart's. And so where did the skins come from? I mean, obviously, the skins that the covering were made came from an animal. These were animal skins. Are y'all with me? And so let me ask you a question. What did that animal that skin was made of do wrong to deserve to be made into a skin? Did that animal sin? Did that animal do something wrong that it would deserve to be slaughtered and skinned to make a covering for Eve and for Adam? Did the animal sin? No, the animal was innocent. Amen? But the animal was sacrificed in order to cover her shame. Are you with me? And in that, we have a picture, or again, a prophecy of what Christ would ultimately do for us. You guys have heard this term, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Are you familiar with that word? You see, Jesus was our substitute. When Jesus hung on the cross, going back to the text that we read earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked God, if it be possible that this cup could be taken away from me. Do you guys remember that? I think it's either verse 42 or verse 44. It's verse 42. Saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from... What is the cup? Isn't that odd? What cup? Isn't it odd that Jesus, of all things that Jesus would ask the Father before the cross, is that he would remove a cup? I mean, you'd think he'd be wanting a drink. But if you were to study Old Testament history, you would know throughout the Old Testament that the cup was symbolic for the wrath of God, the fury of Almighty God, the wrath and the fury, the divine wrath and fury. In other words, the judgment of Almighty God against sin. That's the cup. That's what he's dreading. Because he recognizes that when he's on the cross, that when he's hanging there on the cross, that God is going to unleash his wrath that should be aimed at who? Me. Why? Why should I have to endure the wrath of God? Y'all go ahead and tell me. Y'all, I'm a sinner? How dare y'all? Or y'all, where did y'all grow up that you would call a preacher a sinner? No, you're right. I mean, it's funny, but it's true. Amen? That's our problem. We're sinners. And our sin, just like it did with Eve, has alienated us from Almighty God. Are y'all with me? And I cannot get back to Him on my own. Because once I've sinned, I deserve punishment. What do I deserve? Crucifixion. I deserve that. That it would be right. I mean, if God put me on a cross for my sin, for 59 years of sinning, day after day, it would be appropriate, wouldn't it? It'd be like, I told you. And you kept doing it day after day after, you just kept doing it. It would be appropriate. Now listen, here's what you got to understand. Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. So So he came and did for me what God requires for me to go to heaven. You see, if I could live a sinless life, I wouldn't need Jesus. That's the only way anybody can ever go to heaven, is sinlessness. And God looked down and he said, man, ain't none of them going to make it. Are y'all with me? And so he said, I'm going to send my only begotten son to come and do for them what they are incapable of doing for themselves. And that is to live a sinless life. And then on the cross, the reason why he didn't want the cup is because he reveled in intimacy with his Father. I mean, for him, it didn't get any better than that. And on the cross, God had to look away, and that intimacy was broken because God had to unleash his wrath. Somebody had to take the hit. Are y'all with me? Has anybody ever taken the hit for you? Have you ever had somebody that you deserve the punishment, but somebody else said, do it to me? You know, sometimes when our kids were little and they were sick, and you watch your little kid being really sick, and what does every parent say? What is it, Melissa? I wish it was me. Or just somebody you love that's going through something. And have we all not said that? Said, oh man, I just hate the way that I would give anything. I would take their hit, right? I would take their place. That's what Jesus did. That's substitutionary atonement. He atoned. Atonement means covered. He, in the same way that animal garment covered Eve, Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross, his blood that was shed, and the blood is simply symbolic of his death. His death, listen, atoned for our sin. Are y'all with me? It covers our sin. It was through his death. And he took, that was the wrath. He took your wrath. He took what you deserve. The wrath and fury of Almighty God. You see, God is a just God. We talk about God's grace, and I love to talk about God's grace. But God is also just. Do y'all understand what that means? That means that he has to punish sin. He had to punish sin. And so here's the question. You can either let Jesus atone for your sin, or you can spend eternity trying to atone for it. That's your choice. We all have a choice this morning. We have a choice because here's the thing. Jesus hung on the cross and Jesus took God's wrath for us. So why isn't everybody going to heaven? Because heaven's not automatic. You say, well, who? I had this conversation with a guy at Advance Auto Parts in Oxford a week ago this past Friday. Incredible young man. And he opened up a conversation with me. He graduated last year from a local school, kind of a rival of the school that I was wearing a hat of. And I went in there and he goes, oh man, you need to take that hat off. Well, that opened the door. Y'all with me? And so we talked about silly things like sports for a while. But then I turned the conversation towards serious things, toward the Lord. And I asked him that question. And I said, you know, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And you know, this is so sad, but I run into so many people like this. He grew up in the church, and he could not answer that question. And he didn't understand, and so I said, well, let me ask you this. What is going to determine, you know, that this person goes to heaven and this person doesn't? What is the distinction? How can one person go and one can't? Or makes the difference why one would go and one doesn't. He couldn't answer it. He said, tell me. He was on the edge of his chair. He was saying, you know, it's funny. I loved his candor and his transparency. He said, I've been wondering that. You ever wonder that? What determines? You do. You have a choice. Everybody in here has a choice. Everybody in here has to decide what are they going to do with Jesus. And your decision has eternal consequences. Your decision will determine where you spend eternity. And Christ has died. Christ has taken the sin of all of those who would confess Him as Lord. Christ's sacrifice has atoned for the sins of anyone and everyone, listen, who would simply ask Him for forgiveness. You say, are you kidding me? It's that easy? Shake your head like this. Yeah. I mean, when it's done in sincerity, that's the key, and that's what I had to explain to this young man, and that's what I need to explain to you guys. If you want to understand the true meaning of Easter, I'm telling you, it's good news. He is risen. Do you remember I told you what it was that really is man's big enemy? It's death. It's death. And we try to spruce it up. Have you ever looked at somebody, even when we go to the funeral, open casket? Oh man, they look good. Just like. They did a few. Who embalmed? They look great. I mean, you're expecting to see their chest move any minute, right? Why do we do that? Why do we clean them up? Why do we put makeup all over them? Why do we, you know, make them look like they're just sleeping? Because death is ugly. The truth of the matter is, we're terrified of death. When was the last time you had a conversation, a candid conversation over your dinner of death? It's like, who wants to talk about that? I love what my neighbor down the street says. He's a flaming child of God. You know what he tells me? He says when he dies, he's already got the sign made. He said he's going to have open casket. And he said he's going to be holding a sign right there between his folded hands. Are you ready for this? That's sobering. Guys, we spend more time deciding where we're going to go on vacation this year than where we're going to spend eternity. We don't want to think about it. And we try to avoid the reality of death at all cost. Man, I'm telling you, we try to spruce up the cross. I'm telling you, a cross that isn't bloody isn't the cross of Christ. It was a bloody cross. He was beaten for you and for me. And He bore our sin on that cross. In that time when He was on that cross, God poured His wrath. All hell broke loose. Are y'all with me? All hell broke loose. And the wrath of Almighty God was poured on the beloved Son for you and for me. He bore our sin on the cross. God made Him, listen, who knew no sin, to become sin. Y'all with me? for us so that we might know eternal life. Jesus, the one who had never sinned, became sin, the Bible says. But the story doesn't end there, does it? So we all know the end of the story. Tell me, preacher, tell me. That's what I came to hear. Somebody asked me this week, called me, said, "You gonna be preaching on the resurrection, aren't you?" He said, "Every preacher I know preaches on the resurrection on Easter." Because it was through the resurrection. What did the resurrection do? It validated Christ's victory over death. Death couldn't hold him down. Death couldn't keep him down. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. And he defeated death on Calvary. And he rose again on the third day. And because he rose again, you and I can have life everlasting. We too can be guaranteed that when we die, that it's not the end of the road. That in fact, it's just a doorway to a much grander and glorious life. Can I get an amen? And that's why as Christians, we sing about the glorious day when Christ will return. By the way, he's coming back. And I'm telling you, just as sure as I'm standing here, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to receive those who have received him, and he is going to pour out his fury on all those, listen, that rejected him. And so everybody that's in this room today will be without excuse. So you won't be able to say, "I never heard, I never knew, I wasn't warned." Yeah, you were. April 21st, 2019. Mark it down. You'll probably see it on a video screen right before. And don't you blame God on that day. Are y'all with me? Don't you blame God. Don't you curse God. It's not God's fault. You have an opportunity. You think it's an accident that you're here today? You've lost your ever-loving mind. It's no accident. You know what it is? Hallelujah, it's the grace of God that you're here today. It's by God's grace that God has got you up on this Easter Sunday morning and got you into the house of the Lord to hear the glorious good news that you can know that your sin is forgiven. That you can know that if you were to die today, you would have life eternal. And that it's simple. All you got to do is say, "God, I'm sorry." Would you be willing to humble yourself today to the point of just admitting, "God, I'm a sinner. God, I've sinned against a holy God. And God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I sinned against you. And I accept your free gift of eternal life right here and right now. And by your grace and with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, as best I can from this day forward, I will live for you." That's as simple as it. I mean, it can't get any easier, amen? You say, "Is that what you did?" Almost 40 years ago, that's what I did. Simple as that. And let me just say this, a word of testimony. Everything changed. Everything changed. Because when you meet God, everything changed. It cracks me up. People say, "Yeah, I met God, and nothing changed." Now, when we meet God, everything changes. If you have a faith in something and it's not transforming your life, you need to find a new faith. All right. So Christ rose victorious. Everybody understand the true meaning of Easter? You're going to leave here? So you say, well, what's the invitation? Here it is. The invitation is the way I look at it, there's two groups of people in here. There's groups of people, there's the first group of people who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so it's a twofold invitation. For the one that's here today that's never accepted Christ, truly, I mean genuinely. I mean, you may have, when you were 12 years old, went to a youth camp, and there was a dynamic speaker, and he gave the invitation, and you came forward, and you had an experience. But really, deep down in your heart of hearts, you know you're not born again. You know you've truly never repented and believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so for those who would be in that category, my prayer is, and our church has been praying for 40 days for you, that for you, today would be the day of salvation. You say, well, what do I have to do? Ask God to forgive you. Turn away from your sin and turn toward Christ and embrace His free gift of eternal life. You say it's that simple? It's that simple. And many, many of us here have done that. And many here, and I could take the mic and go around and people could share testimony of their salvation experience of that day when it made sense. And that's been my prayer, really, that for them, that the kind of the lights would go off, that the dots would get connected. Because I know I heard the story multiple times before I understood the story. And so today I've asked God to please present it with clarity. And I believe He has. I believe He's honored that request. I don't think anybody can leave here without a clear understanding of what Easter's all about, or, for lack of a better way to say it, a clear understanding of the gospel message. Amen? So during this invitation, I'm going to ask you to just step out and come forward. And you say, what am I supposed to say? Simply come to me or Brother Gordon. I'm going to have Gordon come up. I'm going to have Angel come up. Any one of us, you can come up and you can just simply say, I want to be born again. That's all you have to do. I want to be born again. I desire to be born again. And we'll take it from there. Is that easy enough? Simple as that. Now, for the rest of you who have received Christ, you would say, man, I know I'm born again. And for you, my hope and my prayer has just been that we will come, that you will come to a clear understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you will come to a clear understanding of what Christ has done for you. And as a result of that, you would be compelled, as a result of coming to a clear understanding of His love and His grace and His mercy, maybe just reminded of it, that you would be compelled to take your relationship with Jesus Christ to the next level. Whatever that, if you know, all of us are at different levels here. But none of us have arrived, amen? We can all be more intimate with Jesus. We can all serve Him to a greater capacity. We can all elevate our love for Him and our adoration and our worship for Him. Amen? For some, you may be here and you know that He's been speaking to you about a ministry that He wants you to be involved in. And for that person, I would ask that you would surrender to that, that you would allow Him to and submit to His will for your life. For others here, there's just a sin that you've just been wrestling with. And it's just kind of got you, gotten the best of you. And so for you, today, maybe you just say, I'm done with that. And crying out to God and asking Him to forgive you and asking Him to empower you to overcome that temptation when it comes and to give you victory over that. And so there's any number of things. It may be something, God may be speaking to you something radically different from anything I've mentioned. Whatever it is, let's do business with God. Amen? Let's let Him have His way. He's worthy. He is worthy. All right, let's stand together. Sydney, would you come, sister? Sydney and the team are coming. You guys are standing if you're able. If you're not, it's okay. Remain seated. Brother Gordon, would you come? Angel, please. So we're here to receive you, to pray with you. We love you, and we want to pray with you, whatever it is that the Lord would have, whatever you're burdened over, whatever it is that you're facing in life, that you need a prayer. We're here to receive you. Father, thank you so much for Easter and the true, genuine meaning of Easter that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way to your ascension. And Lord, the story remains unfinished until your imminent return. And Lord, we're so grateful to be able to be here together and to celebrate your victory over sin and over death and over Satan. And God, we dedicate this invitation to you. In Jesus' name, amen.